Jesus had some hard things to say. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 23 today, and I want to encourage you to think of it the way God wants you to think of it, because there might be some people who read this passage and say, well, I just reject that. That's not the Jesus I know. That's not the God I want to have. I was thinking about those pictures that I've seen my kids have, and if you look at the picture, it shows one type of image, or you turn it a little bit to the side, and it's a totally different image. Different pictures depending upon which angle you're looking at, and I'm wondering if you're looking at Christ aright, if you're seeing Him clearly. So this is a passage where Jesus is having His last time of confrontation, verbal confrontation with His critics. He's been challenged by them in the previous chapters, and now He has words of indictment. Words of indictment. And I listened to a number of different teachers over the last couple of weeks thinking about this text and trying to hear God's word for us. And numerous guys say something like, well, this is where God or Jesus is letting His anger out. Here's where Jesus is blasting His critics. And it kind of looks that way. And if we think of Jesus being like us, that's what we would expect that we would do. But yet Jesus is God. Jesus is perfect. So I want to skip ahead to the end of the chapter so you get a clearer picture of the heart of Jesus. Then when we go back and look at the whole of the chapter, you'll see it from the right angle. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The heart of Jesus is flowing here. The heart of Jesus is, we would use the word breaking for the people. Jesus has a love for even his critics. I want you to get that picture of Jesus in your mind. A tear in the corner. A heart that's saddened by what he sees as the people turning away with no faith. With that picture, we can more accurately look at the beginning part of Matthew chapter 23. It says in verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. You get a picture of that. Large crowd gathered around Jesus in the outer courts of the temple complex. What it doesn't say is what we saw earlier was that scattered amongst them or on the fringes were his critics. There were scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. There were probably Roman soldiers standing at attention in different spots to make sure this mass of people didn't break out into some kind of riotous behavior. It's a mixed crowd. And you wonder who's pressing in, who's listening intently, who's standing on the fringes, and who's trying to find things to discount about what Jesus has to say. Jesus says this in verse 2. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do. But do not do what they do. Do not do what they do. Sitting in Moses' seat is a way of referring to Moses was in a position of authority and taught us the five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And from that point on, they had the practice of having a chair in the front where the teacher could sit and explain the words of Moses and other portions of Scripture. And so Jesus is saying they have a position of authority, and you want to honor that position of authority. You want to honor the reading and expounding of the Word, but do not do what they do. What's Jesus going to describe? He's going to describe them being hypocrites. Hypocrites. Hippo is the opposite of hyper. Hyper means too much. Hippo means too little. Crit or kritos is the word for being critical, critiquing, judging. And so a hypocrite is a person who underjudges themselves, who doesn't really pay attention to where they're really at, who thinks they maybe are reigning up here in the level of success or the level of obedience, and they're really way down here. When you read a passage like this where Jesus is confronting someone, we want to turn it around and say, instead of, yeah, get him, Jesus, we want to say, am I at all like this, Jesus? Is the thing you're describing at all related to me? And you want to let a passage like this scare you out of hell. Hell's actually going to be talked about here in the words of Jesus in just a few more verses. Do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. That would be a leather pouch type object tied to their forehead with scriptures in it. The tassels would be hanging underneath their garments, indicating that they are belonging to the Lord God Almighty. Traditions that they had and they practiced to the extreme to get noticed. To get noticed. Verse 6, they love the place of honor in banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them Rabbi, Rabbi. Verse 8, but you are not to be called Rabbi, for you have only one Master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and He is in heaven. Nor are you to be called Teacher, for you have one Teacher, the Christ. Jesus is using one of those figures of speech, I believe, where he's saying things to the extreme to make his point. We've got fathers, human fathers. We've had teachers as we've grown up in school. We've had people that have taught us the Word. We want to find an accurate term to describe these important people in our lives. But Jesus is pointing out that those are not the people that have ultimate authority and an ultimate position in our lives. We want to honor people appropriately, but honor God to the highest, higher extreme. Verse 11. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself. As this scripture is read, we want to be men and women who humble ourselves, who put ourselves in the right position before God. We want to be under the hand of God. We want to lower ourselves under the hand of God. For when we're in that position of humbling ourselves before God, then we're in that spot where God can come underneath us and raise us up. It's the humble that He raises. I believe God wants you to be in a position of bowing before Him so that He can lift you up and elevate you into fruitful ministry, effective parenting, community impact. But He doesn't use the proud. He doesn't use the arrogant. He doesn't use those who esteem themselves. He uses the humble of heart. And then He's going to go into this difficult section of Scripture. Seven times He's going to bring a confronting message to His critics. A lot of English translations use the word woe. Some use the word alas. Some translate that into bad things are coming. Consequences are coming. I like the Greek word. It's ouami. Ouami. In confirmation class, we were talking about different terms that we use and don't even realize what they are. We're talking about all the words that are similar to God's name that people use. Maybe slightly twist them so they're not quite exactly the name, but they actually mean the name. And then words that we use that are like wanting to curse someone with damnation, and we slightly change them and think we're softening them, but they're really still the same thing. And we've been challenging ourselves to not fall into using that type of negative speech. So the question was going around the confirmation table, well, what can we say when we hit our thumb on a fingernail and get a black, hit our thumb with a hammer and get a black fingernail? Well, here's a word for us, a Greek word, ouami. It means alas, it means woe, it means there's negative stuff happening. So let's see if that one sticks and it comes across in our youth group dialogue. Ouami, alas, woe. Verse 13. Ouami to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter. Nor will you let those who... Nor will you let those enter who are trying to enter. Negative stuff is coming your way because you are such hypocrites that you won't go into heaven yourselves and you're keeping other people from getting into heaven. See Jesus saying this with a tear. People in a position of spiritual authority, people who should understand the Word of God aright and should, from reading the Old Testament, see the Messiah and should have recognized Jesus as He entered onto the scene, but they didn't. So Jesus is crying. Jesus is saying, oh, you're missing it. So much negative stuff is coming your way. Alas, woe. Ouami. Verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. I don't know if you can get much harsher in your statement. He's saying that they have an impact on people, and the impact is making them sons of hell. Twice as much sons of hell. Hell. Is hell real? Is hell reality? Does Jesus believe in hell, teach about hell? Do you believe in hell? Jesus is confronting his critics for the last time. And as we read this, maybe he's confronting us. What do you believe? Where do you align yourselves? What are your values? Who are the people you're trusting in? Have you yielded completely to Christ? If not, there's woe. There's alas. There's ouami. But yet, as we read each one of these, I believe there's hope. For Jesus is painting a picture of someone over here that is on the road to hell. But as he's painting the picture of that, he's enabling us and inviting us to see the opposite. We read this so we can be drawn to the true, to the real, to the authentic, to the Messiah who came to lead these Jewish people to salvation, and then the Gentiles who would respond. Verse 16. Uami to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple that makes the gold sacred? I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time reading. You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. They had developed some ways of speaking that they thought was clever. They thought they could tweak things and say things in such a way as some things were binding and some things were not. Verse 23. Ooh me, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and then swallowing a camel. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. I don't know if any of these have hit you up until now, but I'm assuming this one might have. Inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. The story is told of D.L. Moody traveling to London to visit Spurgeon, the great evangelist in the United States, traveling to England to visit Spurgeon, the great evangelist of England. He arrives at Spurgeon's house unannounced, knocks on it, and Spurgeon comes and greets him and opens the door, and he's in his casual attire, and he's smoking a big cigar. And D.L. Moody says, he's shocked, he says, how can you, a man of God, be doing what you are doing? Different times in culture, things like smoking a cigar were viewed in different ways. In D.L. Moody's group he was part of, a part of the holiness movement, it definitely was looked down upon. Spurgeon sticks out a hand, and the short, rotund D.L. Moody, Spurgeon puts his hand on his belly and says, I do it the same way you do this. And overeat and indulge in too much. What was happening? One of the greatest evangelists in America is seeing the sin of his English brother and not even seeing his own. Overindulgence, greed. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Verse See, Jesus recognizes that some are going to reject him. And when they reject him, they are incurring upon themselves a sentence of hell. I want to share with you a mental picture that God gave me on Friday. Because I've been reading my text, I've been in now this worship environment at the College of Prayer annual meeting. I'm listening to God, and as this extended time of worship is going on, and we're praying for the arrival of the King, and we're celebrating what God's doing down at Asbury College in a season of awakening happening on that campus, and 51 years almost to the day of the previous great move of God on that campus. So we were inviting the King to come. And as we were praying, and as we were singing, as we were inviting God to come, one of my dear African friends picked up a shofar. That's a big ram's horn. And as we're praying, some of us with eyes closed, all of a sudden that shofar rings out. And as I was in this room of worshipers and seeking out, calling out to God, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, King of the universe," that shofar continued to ring out again. And what comes to my mind at this time is the image of the mighty throng of people around Jerusalem. And the shofars are ringing out, announcing that the King is riding into town. He's the bridegroom. He's the one for whom there's a wedding banquet. He's the one for whom there's a mighty wedding feast to be shared together. And he's riding into town. And like those pictures kids have where, depending upon how you look at it, it looks a little different. I saw in my mind's eye a picture of the humble King riding on a donkey. And I worshiped him as the humble servant. But then it's as if things switched and morphed, and all of a sudden, instead of riding a donkey, he's riding a great white stallion like we read in the book of Revelation. The conquering King. And then as I'm looking, it's as if it morphs again, and now it's a lamb who was slain, walking into Jerusalem. And then it's as if things morph again, and now it's the Lion of Judah coming in all his grandeur and all his power. And as I'm seeing this, I'm saying, how am I going to respond? And I invite you to ask the question, how would you respond? If the announcement went out over the walls of Jerusalem, the King is coming to town. In my heart, I was trying to press in. I was trying to worship with even more intensity and even more enthusiasm and hunger for God. And I'm seeing friends around the room, and I'm seeing my friends from Kenya, and I'm seeing people bow as the King walks closer. And I have kind of a playful mindset, and I'm seeing the Kenyan brothers kneel, and then I'm picturing the Kenyan elephants and giraffes kneeling as the King was riding into town. Then I look over there, and there's my friends from Uruguay, and I'm picturing as they're kneeling down that they're being joined by the South American llamas and alpacas kneeling before the King coming into town. And then I think about my friends from Asia and the Bengal tigers and the North Asian yaks bowing before the king. Then, of course, being NDSU grad, I see us and the mighty bison bowing before the king. And I wonder, are we part of that throng that pushes in, and as the king gets closer, we bow before him because the king is riding into town? I don't even notice it at first because I'm part of that throng. I'm pressing in. I'm surrounded by others like you are pressing in. But then I'm made aware. And this scripture is running in the back of my mind. As I realize not everybody is pressing in. There are many who refuse to bow. There are many who refuse to recognize the king or affirm the king. And they're backing away. They're backing away further and further until finally they get on this broad road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. It's just a few that are pressing into the narrow road and get in behind the king and follow him into the great feast. I saw something else. I saw those who were dressed in finery and backing away and heading on the wide road, having their fine worldly clothing become rags, become dark and stained. And I'm seeing the small group with me pressing in, and their humble clothes that we're wearing are suddenly being transformed into gleaming white robes, the righteousness of Christ extended to us. I'm seeing a crowd that's humble, kneeling before the king, but then invited to rise up. Follow him in. Joy awaits as the wedding banquet begins. See, the scripture, the hard scriptures, the scriptures where Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. I wish you weren't reacting and responding this way because you're bringing such harm upon yourselves. Those are the scriptures that also tell us that God is a God of mercy who is extending invitation, inviting us to come in and to receive from him his righteousness. The self-righteous, the hypocritical, they exclude themselves. The humble, the contrite, are the ones that hear and respond. See, the king is coming. We're not just talking a past tense here, of something that happened in Scripture years ago. We're talking about a future coming and riding into town. Yes, the lamb who was slain, but also the mighty lion of Judah. And yes, the humble king on a donkey, but also the triumphant ruler of the kingdoms of the world riding in on a great steed dressed in gold and finery and ablaze with the holiness of God. It's a future reality, but it's more than that. It's present. Invitation. It's an invitation in this moment, in this time, to each of us now to respond to God and to say, I want that. I want to be part of that. I welcome you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm not going to slink away and hide in the background. I'm going to press in to be next to you humbly, but at the same time receiving everything you've got. Allowing you to clothe me in your white robes of righteousness.